So we are ready for chapter 7, and this is a chapter that's entitled Anger Against God, and it's another one of those chapters. I think I probably can say this on every chapter every week, is I didn't think I had this kind of an issue before I read this chapter and started to think through some of these things, but really, there are, in our church recently, there have been a lot of situations where we've had some deep grief and deep pain, and what we do with that is really important. It's really important that we think through theologically what God is like and what He is intending in all of these things, and that we do with our anger something that is right and good in His eyes. But there's an age-old question that has been discussed everywhere around the world from biblical times up to now. And that is, if God is so good and so powerful, why is there evil? Why is there suffering? And a lot of variations of that question. Why do kids get cancer? Why do I feel this chronic pain? Why did I lose that person? Why did God allow that betrayal in my life? That abuse? Why does God allow such wickedness? And we can go on and on. There's all manner of questions that are variations on that theme of if God's good and if He's powerful, why are these things happening? And if we're not careful, we can allow our feelings and our answers to that question to turn into anger against Him. I'll tip my hand a little bit. We cannot be angry against God. That is sinful. I'm jumping the gun a little bit. So these are not just questions for like skeptics, you know, atheists that say that there is no God because, you know, if there's no God, if there was a God, there wouldn't be evil at all. That seems to be a little bit of a caricature, but this is a question for us to think about in this room. We understand intellectually, and we've kind of read Genesis 50, where Joseph says to his brothers who sold him into slavery, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, to preserve the lives of you and your families. But it's another thing to process through when I am enduring the evil that other men intend for me, to really believe that God is good in it and that He has good purposes. So, as we think this morning about anger, and specifically anger against God, I want to ask this question. How do people advise you to deal with your anger to God, anger against God?
Tell him because he already knows.
Yeah, tell him because he already knows. And there's some good in there. It just depends on how you tell him, right? So how could that go badly?
If you just rant and rave and tell him he's awful and
right. You hear that. Well, God can handle it. He's big and powerful and strong. You just let it go. Let it out. Vent it to the Lord. You might hear counsel like that. But let's think about what anger is. Our definition of anger is our whole person active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. So if that's our definition of what anger is, can I be angry at God and be righteous? If I am making a proclamation that God has done something evil, He's done something unjust, or He is incompetent and He should have done this better, if I was in His place, I would have done X, that is sinful. So we cannot be angry at God without sinning. But at the same time, we don't want to swing on the other side and just pretend that nothing is wrong. nothing is bothering me. I'm just going to smile and walk through it. And I don't know what to do with my faith in God because I don't know how this is working out, but I'm just going to pretend because good Christians don't get angry at God. And good Christians don't get angry at all. And so we have this pendulum where on one hand we just vent it out to God, and on the other side of the pendulum is, don't you ever voice any discontent or complaint to God at all. Good Christians are just, they just take it. So our objectives this morning are to examine what anger against God says about our hearts and our knowledge of God, our perception of God. And then we want to discuss what do we do with our grief and disappointment and the pain that we feel? How do we present that anger before God without turning it against Him, without sinning against Him? Okay, so those are our goals today. We may get through it all the way, but maybe not. So our first point there is, what's the problem with anger against God? The question there, number three, says, what are some circumstances or temptations that might make you or someone you know angry at God?
I think some of the instances that we talked about at the start, betrayal, abuse, wickedness, disease.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All of those big things. It's interesting as I, on YouTube, was listening to the songs for this morning. There are those St. Jude commercials, those tear jerkers. They talk about the and it's the mother is the one that came up, and how she says, this is my miracle child. So how does my miracle child get cancer? And it's like, skip it. I can't do it. So, but that situation, that happens. And while I can't imagine what that would be like, I would envision and predict that it's pretty easy to get angry at God if your baby gets cancer or if the baby dies.
I think another temptation is when you see, because it's a perceived injustice, is when something tragic happens in one instance with one person or family, mm-hmm. and that same tragic happening doesn't happen to someone who, someone in the same situation. Like, what comes to mind for me is my first tour in Iraq. There was a kid from here who was the same age as me, doing the same job in the same conditions. The difference is that I was, I was single, had no kids, had no commitments, had no one waiting for me to come home other than my parents, and my future wife, eventually. But, at the time, I was, I didn't have any of that. He was already married, had two children, and he dies. I don't know how I never met him, but I never met him. But if you were to weigh the impact of his death over the impact of what my death would have been, it doesn't feel fair that those kids who had already met their dad lost him. Mm-hmm. That's what I was thinking.
It's tragedies that don't seem to make sense.
I think really it's just for me, any circumstance that's perceived different than what I believe I should receive. So really covetousness is what it comes down to. It's mm-hmm. I believe that my circumstances should be X, like I'm seeing here, or the opposite of that. It's even with Jason's example, I see this circumstance, and it would have, from my perception, been better if this. So mm-hmm. covetousness and,
Yeah, because there's a sense that there's these seemingly big trials and that people go through that we could see, okay, that would be easy for them to be angry at God. But I think what Russell is saying there is it doesn't take a big trial. It could just be like I got fired from my job and I don't think that was right. And then I get angry at God because I rightly believe and know some things. Oh, we're going to get there. I'm jumping the gun again. But because of my theology, I can start to blame God if my theology is unbalanced. So we'll get to there too. But yeah, it doesn't take a huge trial. It's just I didn't get what I thought I should get. That didn't turn out like I thought it should turn out. So really, it could be a lot of different circumstances. Question number 4, top of H2, says, what does anger directed toward God reveal about our theology? Or about our beliefs, what we believe about God himself?
I think it shows that we are believing he's more human and not God, that he is capable of error.
Right.
And maybe evil.
Yeah, so we make him like us, okay?
Yeah, really, we believe Satan in the garden, like we can be like God, you know? We're taking the place of God, and so we believe in those moments of anger that God is insufficient, that he's imperfect, that he's evil because of the circumstances that I'm going through, and it would be better if I were in his position. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, it's just the classic temptation.
Yeah. We're going to look, number 5, we're going to look at some attributes of God that we need to meditate on when we are tempted to be angry at God. Look at Romans 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So when trial comes, I'm tempted to be angry at God, I need to remember what attribute from that text.
I also think, I mean, when we think about ourselves in regards to the way that we were created by him, and he has total control of everything, you know, and to be tempted to rebel against the Almighty who, you know, who knows the circumstances we're in, mm-hmm. but yet he may very well have a purpose for our lives in the future. Mm-hmm. And I always think about Peter whenever some of the disciples started leaving Christ, you know, because they couldn't handle what he said. And Peter's response was, where can I go, Lord? You have the words of life. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, if we just focus on the fact that leaving him puts ourselves in peril because, you know, we're gonna do sinful acts or we're going to harm ourselves, but if we just cling to the fact that he is our only hope, because he has the words of life. Mm-hmm.
Yes, knowing that he is the only one who can give us life. But what if somebody says, well, yeah, but I'm not leaving God, I'm not like denying him, I'm just mad at him right now. Well, we need to remember, here, I think you might have said,
omniscience.
I think, yeah, there's two there in this text specifically that I was looking for. Omniscience and then the wisdom of God. So omniscience, he knows all things. There's not a thing that God will ever learn. He's never learned anything. He knows it all. But more than omniscience, or paired with omniscience, I should say, is his wisdom. And the wisdom of God is his perfect knowledge of all things, but his perfect skill in putting every detail of your life and every detail of my life in the right place. And that he arranges things in such a way that it leads to the greatest glory for himself and our greatest good. Remembering that God is wise, and there is no better way, no better situation, no better person to be in our life or to be gone from our lives than that.
I think as humans, we tend to think it's all about me. Mm-hmm. I mean, my situation is all about me, and it needs to be better. And I think something that helped me get through my trial was that it's not about me. You know, God may be using me to reach somebody else. God may be using me to bring himself glory, but it's not about me. Mm-hmm. And I think, I don't know, for me that helped me. I did get angry at situations, and mm-hmm. but I think it helped me to, taking the focus off of me helped me to see that maybe God was working elsewhere.
Yeah, and that's here in this text as well, right? For from him and through him and to him are all things, not to me. This is not the point. It's my happiness is not the point that God is working all things toward. It's for him. To him be the glory forever. And he is working everything out. And someday I will be able to see and know. So right now it's by faith, but I know that this trial or this thing that happened, this thing that didn't happen that I really wanted to happen, it happened just the way God in his perfect wisdom decided it should happen. Okay, so he is wise. There is no better way. You couldn't do it better. If something changed, it would not be better. So, implication for trials is in that trial, as hard as it is, and that's why I'm kind of hesitant, because I know there's some big suffering going on, a lot of suffering, and I don't want to just sit up here and say, you just need to, you know, God's wisdom, but it's true. So God, in his wisdom, is putting you in the exact trials that he has for you. They are custom made for you. And they will result in his glory and your good. So, I believe it. Let's look at the next attribute. Psalm 103. There could have been dozens of texts that we go through, hundreds. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. What attribute do we see? There's several.
Compassion.
What else?
Bad. Merciful.
Gracious. Mercy. Gracious. He loves us. In one word, I could say God is... love, right? I was thinking of a different word. But God is good. He is good. He is good. He never stops being good in whatever trial that we're going through. Not only is this the best thing for him, he's not standing like some kind of scientist and he just knows that the right chemicals in this thing will result in what he wants to happen. He's good. And he loves his people.
Don't see the tornado coming. A kind person might go up to that person and say, oh, there's a tornado, by the way, just thought I'd let you know, take your time, I don't want to bother you, you seem to be enjoying yourself. But meanwhile, that pending doom is on its way. A good person would be like, hey, there's a tornado, and like grab them and drag them down, even though they don't want to necessarily. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm not saying like people might not respond too well to us mm-hmm. doing that exactly, but a good person is more focused on that person's well-being, and a kind person might be more focused on that person's comfort. And so sometimes I think God does that to us, more focused on our well-being and his glory and our sanctification and all that, than necessarily on our comfort.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, God is good, and he will do what is good for his people. So, implication for trials. If God is good, then there's something good here. Not maybe in that moment of pain and heartache and disappointment and grief, but he's doing something good. So we referenced Genesis 50. God is the only being in the universe who could take something that was intended for evil and make it good. The third one, Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. What attribute do we see there?
He's all powerful.
Mm-hmm. He's powerful. He does all that he wants. What else?
Jesus is the deity as well. Like he is God. There is no other. He is God alone. He's apart from anything created.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He alone is God.
His will cannot be thwarted.
Yes. He is sovereign. He is in control. Implication for trials. When we are suffering, when something difficult happens, who ordained that it should happen? God did. This is not something that happened while God was resting. He took his eyes off of us for a minute, and then he looks back, oh no! No, God is sovereign. He controls all of those things. So those three attributes, God's wisdom, his goodness, and his sovereignty together. If you just have one of those, or just have two of those, and you're missing one of those attributes in your theology, and in your practical, like when I think about God, I think of those three things balanced and perfectly woven together. If I don't have one of those things, then I can get angry at God pretty easily. I think that God is good and wise, but he's not in control. And get angry, think that he's incompetent. If I was God, I would have done that better. I think he is in control and sovereign, but not good. And he's just a tyrant in the sky, and he just does whatever he wants to and doesn't really care about me, and then I get angry at God like I get angry at some kind of government official. I think he's sovereign and good, but he's not really that wise. He's doing the best he can. You fall into, and it can lead us to being angry at God. So, anger against God is sinful. It judges God to be evil or incompetent or unjust. So, we need to recognize that anger at God is a failure to believe that he's good, wise, and in control. So what do we not do? We kind of know, we have an idea about this, but let's look at some biblical examples. Let's look at Genesis chapter 4. Good old Cain. Genesis 4, a few verses here, starting in verse 4. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Why is Cain angry at God?
God rejected his sacrifice.
Yeah. God didn't accept his sacrifice. He rejected his. Also probably didn't help that he accepted Abel's, right? Because Abel did what God said. Cain didn't. What did Cain expect God to do?
Just accept him the way that he was.
Yeah.
The way he chose to be.
Right. Well, it wasn't exactly how I said to do it, Cain. But, you know, I appreciate your effort. Must have been hard to gather up all of that fruit stuff. You got to pull weeds and stuff. I know there's some thistles around there. Cain expected God to be pleased with him, with his work.
At least give him a participation medal.
Yeah.
I think this is the same as, you know, well, God knows my heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know, people mm-hmm. say that a lot. It's like, you're not doing, well, God knows my heart.
Yeah.
Like, I can see him saying that.
Yeah. God knows my heart. He knows what I meant. He knows I didn't mean that. What is Cain's heart motivation? When we talk about what are the things that driving motives or idols in his heart, we talked about in James 4. What is it in Cain's heart that was driving him?
Pride.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Or convenience. I've often thought about his motivations for bringing the fruit, mm-hmm. like fruit of the field and stuff. And so, like, convenience might be a factor. Like, I just want to do what's easiest for me as opposed to, like, trading
mm-hmm.
and getting a blood sacrifice
mm-hmm.
and stuff. So, yeah, there's a lot of things that
yeah.
could possibly be.
Yeah, we have... I'm not sure how many of you have heard the My Story Hour stories. I thought this one was in that. You get those little CDs and you can listen to them, and they do dramatic reenactments. And it was interesting because they portray it as Cain worked really hard, and he grew the fruits, and he took all this time, and he brought his very best, and he arranged it so perfectly, and then it was rejected. Mm. So I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, of course, but whatever it is, He wanted God to accept him on his own terms. God should just take it. I mean, that wasn't easy arranging that. I mean, look at it, it's beautiful, all the colors and the fruits and things. So he wanted acceptance from God. God should have accepted my offering.
I think the motivation behind his sacrifice, why was he sacrificing? Because he wanted God to like it, or because he wanted to worship God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Clearly his reaction shows that he was looking for some acknowledgement.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any other comments on that? Let's go to Jonah, our next case here. Jonah chapter 4. Actually, chapter 3, going back a little bit for some context. 3:10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Wow. Why is Jonah angry at God? Because God didn't destroy Nineveh. why did Jonah want them destroyed?
They were enemies. They were like nothing, dogs.
Mm-hmm. Enemies of Israel.
Yeah.
Yeah, they're enemies. Jonah wanted God to destroy the enemies of Israel. He expected him to. Question number 10, what did he expect? He expected God, well, this is kind of interesting, because why did he run away? He tells God why he ran away. I knew you would do this. I knew you were merciful, and you would have mercy on those wicked people that I hate. I hate them. I want them dead. That's what Jonah wanted. He wanted God to destroy them, and he knows that if I go over there and I preach to them and they repent, and God is merciful, and he might relent from the disaster. Wow. What his motivation then is what?
Hatred.
Hatred. I hate those Ninevites. And there's other texts that we could go to. In fact, if anybody have an example that people that are angry at God you'd like to share.
Can I say Job? Mm-hmm. He was at the very end, and it's just like, I don't know, these other two were examples of people who didn't necessarily have the best intentions or maybe the best morals to begin with. Story.
Mm-hmm.
But then Job, he was, you know, being tested and tested and tested, and at the very end of the test, he got so angry at God, and then God rebuked him, and then ended up actually rewarding him
mm-hmm.
because of his heart through the whole thing. Mm-hmm. And Job still never knew why God was testing him like that, or that it even was a test. He just knew that God was doing these things or allowing these things to happen to him, and he never finds out why, ever.
Yeah, we'll talk about Job here in a little bit, and how Job, when all this stuff happens, he doesn't get angry at God.
Yeah.
For a long time, and he over the course of the book, he gets angry with his friends, and he does start to question, like, what are you doing here? Why are you doing that? So, yeah, Job is a good example.
Probably because the way he looked and smelled really helped those people to repent. I mean, somebody looking like that, you know, you pay more attention to them than they look like everybody else. I don't know what to say. God could have used that experience for his benefit, too.
I was thinking of Peter. So when Peter questions Jesus, Jesus says, you know, I'm about to be crucified. He's like, Jesus rebukes him. He's like, for me, you know, we'd never let that happen, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's anger that causes him to say that, like his covetousness. He wants, you know, Christ to bring the kingdom now and,
mm-hmm.
and not be crucified. So
it's
a good example, I think.
Yeah. Peter angry at Jesus. What about the Pharisees? The scribes angry at Jesus. For what? For breaking all of their rules, for healing on the Sabbath, for allowing his disciples to eat grain on the Sabbath, for not washing the right way. All these things that Jesus was doing, they were getting angry at him because, you know, we got all these rules over here. We love these rules. These rules make us awesome. And you're just paying attention to the actual rules. So, yeah, we got lots of examples. Another one that Robert Jones gives in the book is when David's bringing the ark back. And Uzzah reaches out when the ox stumbles, the ark's about to fall down, and he touches it. And what does God do? Strikes him dead. Kills him. And David's angry at God for doing that. And he stops it. He abandons the mission. He says, I don't want that near me, man. Here I am trying to do a good thing for God, bringing the ark back and all this stuff. And this is how he rewards his servant. There's just anger there. Because God didn't appreciate his efforts when he wasn't doing it the right way. Kind of like Cain a little bit too, right?
Yeah, I didn't understand a lot of that passage for the longest time until I understood there was a right way to transport that.
Mm-hmm.
And they were doing convenience,
mm-hmm.
put it on the cart, that's a lot.
God will understand.
Yeah, God will understand. It's
It's a lot better than carrying it.
And which really comes down to like a discounting of God's holiness. I don't really believe that God is, I mean, do I have to actually get the poles out, put them through the rings, and carry it on my shoulder? Can't I just put it on a, I'll just put it on a cart. It's a new cart. Right? It was fancy. Top of the line, maybe.
Marcy Sproul has a comment on that too. He says that Uzzah's mistake was that he thought his hands were holier than the earth God made. He says that in holiness. Mm-hmm. It's a good point as well. But yeah, it probably wouldn't have happened if they had followed the law.
Yeah. So we see in these texts, the summary there, that sinful motives and desires drive our angry response. In our anger, we must continually seek the Holy Spirit's help to reveal our heart desires and motives and then repent of them. And we replace lies about God with this truth. That's what we shouldn't do. We don't want to allow ourselves to vent and get angry at God. So what do we do? Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm actually going to read verse 2 real quick. This Elkanah, he had two wives, and the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Verse 5. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her. This is Elkanah, the husband. And though the Lord had closed her womb, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Apparently not. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." And she continued praying before the Lord, and Eli observed her mouth. And Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Stop there for a second. What trial was Hannah enduring?
Childlessness.
Abuse by mother.
And the abuse by constant torment from the other woman. Who was responsible for that trial?
Yeah, but the curse of sin is really responsible, because I mean apart from the fall, like none of that would have happened as well. So the word responsible is a little too far, I think. But yeah, God ordained it.
Who ordained that her womb was closed? God did. Yeah, Elkanah marrying two wives, not a great idea. What did Hannah do with her disappointment, her grief, the pain? What did she do?
She petitioned God.
She went to God.
And she expressed it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
She didn't blame him.
but she, yeah, expressed it without mm-hmm. blaming.
And she expressed, she described the hurt that she's feeling. Mm-hmm. She's being honest about what she's feeling. So she is not venting at God, and she's not hiding it, acting like it's not there, because, you know, what if God doesn't like me saying this to him? What if God responds to me like my husband? Am I not like 10 sons to you? Get over it. Let's look at Job. Chapter 1. So, verse 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters, Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another that said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Now, quick succession. Job loses his wealth, many servants, who Job, being a righteous and godly man, cared a lot about his servants. So loses his money, his wealth, loses the people who have been loyally serving and working for him, and then he loses his children. And what does he do? And Job arose and took his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So the trials that Job and his wife are enduring, the loss of their wealth, the loss of their servants, and the loss of their children. Maybe I'll ask it this way. Who had a hand, or who played a part in this trial that Job and his wife are enduring?
God allowed it, and Satan had brought it to pass.
Yeah, Satan's. And the interesting thing is, Satan is going, presenting himself before God, and interesting thing is that it wasn't Satan's idea at first, like, to bring up Job. That was, like, God brought Job up. But yes, Satan said, well, he just loves you because you're good to him. Take his stuff away, and then he'll hate you like everybody else. So, yep, Satan had a hand in it, but God ordained that it should happen. We also have the Chaldeans who played a part.
I think it's interesting that he uses people and nature.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if all of this would have happened just because of the Chaldeans or the Sabaeans, I mean,
mm-hmm.
he could get revenge on them. How you get revenge on nature?
Mm-hmm.
You know? Not that he would have gotten revenge
yeah.
anyway, but, you know.
So what did Job do?
Worshipped.
Worshipped.
And grieves.
It's the tearing of the robe. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he worships in his grief. What did his wife do?
She became bitter.
Yeah. Let's look at chapter 2. Look at verse 7. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. It's interesting to think about his wife. Maybe before he struck, Satan struck Job's body with the boils, was his wife being faithful too? Did she join him in the grief and worship, or was there something else? And then this was just the last straw that she couldn't do it anymore. It's interesting. Someone said, yeah, she can't believe that God is, or that Job is still worshiping. He's still being faithful to God.
I think he uses trials also to bring out what's in our hearts. Because obviously her heart was not in the right place. And I don't know, maybe she believed that she was a Christian. I mean, not pre-Christian, but believed she was faithful up until this moment. And now she sees, they see what's in her heart.
Mm-hmm. And I mean, put yourself in her shoes for a second. I've gotten a lot really angry at a lot less, right? I've been irate and raging at things that are not even close to what they've just endured. Sometimes I think of Job's wife and be like, man, poor Job. But, I should say my poor wife. Maybe I should say that. But so there are. If I was enduring those things, I'm not sure that I would, tear my robe and worship the Lord like Job did. Turn over to Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. What is David enduring?
Sounds like persecution.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. His enemies are laughing at him, exalting themselves over him. They're seeming to do well while he is suffering. They're persecuting him. What is he doing about it? He's going to the Lord. And like Naomi mentioned, he is telling what is bothering him. He's describing his pain. And then he's finding comfort. What is comforting David?
God's made him a so I think he knows the end is sure, but he's just unsure about how the path, basically the path he has to take to get to that sure end. So.
Yeah, faith in God's promise and his steadfast love.
I think something that might have helped him also is he has known God's provisions and God's love before
mm-hmm.
this. And so he can look back and say, you are good.
He's remembering all the times that God has been faithful and good in the past. He has dealt bountifully with me.
Okay, I think it's interesting. He also indicates that he feels far from God. God seems distant
mm-hmm.
and silent. And I think that part was especially relatable to us in those times of God seems distant. He seems far away. And a natural, simple response is we add to the distance. But his response is to trust in what he knows to be true about God and to remember how God has cared for him, even though there seems to be a real sense of emotional, relational distance.
Right. Yeah, we'll get into this next week. As we go through and lamenting is describing what you're feeling, even though you know, I know that the Bible says God is like this, that he loves me, that he cares for me, that he's wise and he's good. He's in control. I know those things, but it does not feel like it. And so there's a description of there's a gap between what I am experiencing right now and what I know is true, and confessing that, describing that to God. And having faith that God's word is true, that's actually reality, not what I feel like. God hasn't forsaken me, because the Bible says he will never forsake me. Even though I feel forsaken. And there's a confession of that. There's a describing of that. And yeah, David is not shy about that. Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? It's the, I know you're good, but I'm not seeing it. I don't feel it, but exercising the faith that I still believe that it's true. I still believe that you are good, even though this is not doesn't feel good at all. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week as we finish, because we are out of time. So we'll talk about lamenting and what that involves. Thanks, everybody.